birth-through time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he should have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So their child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. We come to the passage which we have read. This evening we want to focus on just a few verses, verse 67 to verse 75. We want to come to this song of Zacharias, this prophecy. We come to what Zacharias said when his mouth was opened again. Remember that the angel had come to Zacharias and Elizabeth to announce to them that they were going to have a child. But Zacharias did not quite believe that that could happen, because they were beyond the age of childbearing. And the angel knew that the heart of Zacharias did not quite believe, and therefore, as punishment, he was struck dumb. And this is where we come to realize that God knows our hearts, and we can pretend, but God knows. And if God deals with his people, what more about those who do not belong to him? So God punishes those who belong to him for their good. He never destroys them. He does not remove them. No. But he loves his children. He desires good to them, and therefore he punishes them. Just as a father who truly loves the son in a proper way will chastise him. And our father chastises us just as he punished Zacharias by striking him dumb. Now, in contrast to Mary, who was given the announcement that the Savior was going to be conceived in her, despite the fact that she was not married yet, she had not known a man, Mary was believing, and she was pronounced blessed. So we know that this was the background to the life of Zacharias up to this stage. And Elizabeth conceived and had a baby, and the baby grew, and the time came for the baby to be born. And it was the Jewish practice that when the baby boy reached 8 years, 8 days old, he would have a ceremony in which he was circumcised. All the relatives came, and then at that point they named the child. So they were going to name the child Zacharias. Because the father was Zacharias, they thought they would call the son Zacharias Jr. or Zacharias the second. But the mother Elizabeth said that his name should not be Zacharias, instead it should be John. And they were all surprised. In your family, you never had a name like that. So they asked the father. So the father wanted a writing tablet because he was stricken down. So he wrote down, his name is John. And the moment he did that, his tongue was loosened and he began to praise God. All this while, the praise of God was in his heart. I remember he was a godly man. And he was unbelieving when the child was announced to him. But yes, that was true. And how many of us have sinned against God in so many ways, despite the fact that we are believers. So Zacharias disbelieved and was stricken dumb, but now he was full of praise to God. And at last his tongue was loosened and he began to praise God. And everyone got shocked, everyone got frightened. How come at the moment he scribbled down that his name is John, his tongue was loosened? Clearly something unusual had happened. And they drew the conclusion that the unusual thing that had happened to Zacharias was connected with the birth of his son, John. So they began to wonder in their heart. According to the words of verse 66, they were thinking, what kind of child will this be? And Zacharias began to focus the attention in his praise on the Lord Jesus Christ instead of on his son. He praises God first. He praises the Lord. He prophesied about the Lord Jesus Christ before he spoke of his son. And that should be our focus. We focus on the Lord Jesus Christ first before we think anything about ourselves. And what he said about his son, John the Baptist, in verse 76 to 79, we would consider next week, God willing. But for the moment, we want to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ as we should. And from this passage, we are going to draw out 3 points concerning what was said. And these 3 points will drive home the lesson that it is such a great privilege to know of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you realize how privileged we are to know who Jesus Christ is and to know the salvation that is found in him? And of course, the knowledge, the intellectual knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and what is going to be accomplished by him should lead us to come and trust in him, to have him as our Savior. That is the purpose of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We know about him and we now want to come to know him personally as our Savior. It is such a great privilege to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. So this lesson is brought across to us in this prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ under 3 main points. The first point is that salvation is found in Christ alone. And this truth is drawn out from verse 68 to verse 70. You note the words of of Zacharias, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began." Note that the focus is upon Jesus Christ who is coming. John the Baptist had been born, but the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be born soon. Zacharias knew that. His wife, Elizabeth, knew that. And by revelation from God, he now prophesied. He spoke of the coming Savior. And so the focus of our attention should be upon this Savior. And this Savior is going to come to do something known as redemption. He's going to redeem us. Now, the word redemption is money that is used to use money to buy the freedom of a person. And in the Old Testament days, when slaves were sold, the master has the right over that slave. The slave is the property of that family. And the master often mistreated the slave, and the slave has to work very hard. The slave had no freedom. And in order for him to be free, he has to be redeemed. And a sum of money of the right amount has to be paid. So the to buy freedom using a sum of money, the appropriate sum of money, is what is known as redemption. And today, if a person is kidnapped, the kidnappers may demand a ransom. And when you pay the ransom, the person is redeemed. And of course, that is a serious crime. In this country, you're liable to be shot to death if you kidnap anyone. Yes, the law requires that you can be pursued and you can be shot. And that is in accordance to the Old Testament teaching as well, that kidnapping is a very serious crime. It is capital punishment. The person is liable to be stoned to death. And some people don't realize that. They think that they can get away with kidnapping people. Yes, the law of this country allows for the police to shoot you if you kidnap anyone. But let that aside. You have the idea now what it means to redeem the person. Now, here the idea is that we are under bondage to sin. We are enslaved by sin. Our life has no freedom because we are always sinning. We are obeying sin, who is the master of our life. And that is the experience of anyone who is honest about how he has lived all these years. Think of yourself. How often you have told lies. What sort of lies you have told about your life and what you are like and what you have done. See? The amount of lies we tell, and we think we can get away with it, and you think that everyone believes what we say, but we know in our conscience that we have been lying. See? And only thing is, the more discerning people has kept quiet. They don't want to expose your lie immediately. Yes, we have seen through many lies, and we know that you have a bad conscience over your lies. And similarly, we ourselves know how often we have lied. And apart from stealing and apart from various other things we have done wrong before God's sight, we know that we are such characters. But we try not to lie. We do not want to lie, but the lies keep coming out. And if you are a compulsive liar, you discover that the lie comes out of your mouth so quickly, and later you feel pangs of conscience, you feel so bad about it. And often it is when you tell a lie, you have to cover it with another lie. And then the more lies are told, you discover your life gets so complicated. And you begin to wonder what I have told this person. See? Now you try to keep up. And sometimes you forget yourself. And you say things that contradicted what you said earlier to the same person. You see, you're caught up. You get entangled in all your lies. And remember, we are focusing only on lies. We haven't talked about your stealing and your pretense and the hypocrisy and various other things that we have committed in the sight of God. We just focus on lies alone, and you see that we have been entangled in this web of lies we have spun, and we thought that we could get away with it. But our conscience is not clear before God. And you know what a compulsive liar you have been, and you realize that sin is the master of your life. Much as you try not to lie, you discover you lie. You lie. The lies just come out. And you see now how much you are in bondage to sin. Sin is really the master of your life. And with other people, it's hypocrisy. With others, it is pride. And we sin against God in so many ways. We try not to, but we always sin, depending on what you are more prone to. And you discover, really, we are in slavery. We are enslaved to sin. We need to be released from the power of sin. And when a person is converted, when God shows mercy to the person and he repents and believes in Jesus Christ, he is set free from the power of sin. Although sin still remains in him, sin will trouble us all our days on earth until we arrive in heaven. But nevertheless, the power of sin is broken the moment we turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes the master of our life. His Spirit lives in us, and he begins to transform us from within, giving us new desires and giving us the ability to obey God. And although we are unable to obey perfectly, often we are tempted and often we fall. But nevertheless, the power of Christ is in us, and overall we are making progress spiritually. So you see now that we need to be redeemed, we need to be saved,
If we are not redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to pay for our sins. And if you pay for your own sins, you are damned. You cannot be saved. Because God's holy anger comes upon you, and you will be cast into eternal hell. People don't like to talk about hell today, but we must never forget that this is a clear teaching of the Bible. And much as people think they are so well educated and so advanced in this modern age of technology to the point that they do not need to talk about hell anymore, we must remember when they arrive at on their deathbed, when they come to the point when they are going to depart from this earth, they come to realize they have to face with the reality of hell. Yes, you will have to face with the possibility of being thrown into hell. And according to the Bible's teaching, we know that there is only heaven or hell that you go to. Your soul does not go to a third place or a fourth place. It is either to heaven or to hell. And if you don't go to heaven, then you go to hell. And the only way by which you will be received by God in heaven is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is what this passage is trying to say. That redemption from our sin is found in this person, Jesus Christ. And this person, Jesus Christ, was promised by the prophets long ago. God had already declared from the beginning that there will come a day when the Savior arrives in this world. And now Zechariah prophesied that the Savior is so very near now. The time has arrived. The Savior is going to be born to us. And we are told in verse 70, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets who had been since the world began. Yes, all the prophets have spoken. All the prophets stretching back hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years. But you say, the words here say, from the beginning. Could it be possible that it was right from the beginning? I thought it is only the prophets of Israel who prophesied. What about the beginning before the nation of Israel was formed? You look forward, you look backwards, you come to the time of Abraham. Abraham prophesied about the coming of the Savior. God promised it to him that through his body, through his family, through one of his descendants, the Savior will arise, who will be a blessing to all nations. Stretch back further to the time before Abraham was called out from Samaria. Stretch further back to the days of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached about the righteousness that could be found only in Jesus Christ. And that is how we must understand him as a preacher of righteousness. He was not preaching for us to live a righteous life. He was preaching about the need of us having righteousness from the Savior. We cannot save ourselves. We are fallen people. And all the prophets spoke of the need of righteousness which we do not have. And that righteousness can be found only in the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Stretch even further to the days of Adam. And you remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and how God showed mercy upon them by slaughtering animals and giving them skins of animals to cover their nakedness. And remember in Genesis chapter 3, where there was the prophecy given to them that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent while the serpent bruised the heel of that seed of the woman. Now that has been called the proto-evangel. It is a proto-good news. We know what proto means. The prototype, when you want to build a car, a new design of car, you don't straight away produce the car. You don't produce thousands of cars to straight away. Instead, after the design, after checking the calculation, you know it will work. But still, you don't straight away produce thousands of the cars. You produce one first. Make absolutely sure that it will work. And that is what is called a prototype. The one that you make to ensure that everything works in order as you expected. And when it really works, then you mass produce to sell. So that is a prototype. Now the proto-evangel, the the good news of salvation was proclaimed even in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman would come, who would crush the head of the serpent while being wounded by the serpent in his heel. That was the proto-evangel. That was the good news of salvation proclaimed even in the Garden of Eden. Now you understand the words of verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, God had already prophesied that one day, the Savior would come. And Zacharias knew how stupendous this time is, this revelation is. The time has arrived after so many centuries. The time has arrived. The Savior is coming. At any moment now, he will appear on the scene. So it is being proclaimed that the Savior has come in the person of Jesus Christ to redeem us from our sins. So verse 68 to verse 70 shows that salvation is found in this Savior alone. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. The second point is that salvation is according to the mercy of God alone. Verse 71 to verse 73 shows us this truth. We are told in verse 71 that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Again, two things need to be noted. The first thing is the enemies of God's people. When Abraham was called, he had to struggle with obedience to God. But he believed in God, trusted in God, and in time his descendants formed the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was chosen to be God's people not because they were better than other people, but because God showed mercy upon them. The reason was, of course, that the Savior was going to come through the tribe of Judah from the nation of Israel. It was God's chosen way. So he had to choose a nation to do it. He chose the nation of Israel. So there was nothing in Israel that made them chosen by God. No, God chose them out of his own good pleasure. There was nothing in the nation of Israel that made them better than other nations. So the nation of Israel should have understood that when they were chosen to be the special people of God, it was due to God's mercy. It was not due to any good found in them. It was not due to any good that they have done. And this truth is to be carried over. And as the prophets revealed the truth of God's word, they began to show to us that none of us deserve to be saved. Nothing good that we do will be good enough to make God accept us. We totally have to fall upon God's mercy. God has to show his mercy in order to save us. If we are to be saved at all, it must be by God's mercy. And the way it is put is that the people of God always faces enemies. They always face with enemies who try to attack them for their faith and for their way of life. In the nation of Israel, the surrounding nations always attacked them because they were followers of the true God, Jehovah. And because of wanting to obey God, their lives were different from others, and others just couldn't stand it. Their lives just show up others too much. And similarly today, if you really are single-minded about following the Lord, if you really want to follow the Bible's teaching, you discover that your friends and relatives will look at you strangely. They will think that you are fanatical. They will think that you are so awkward. You do not want to be like them. But you ask in your heart, what wrong have I done to you? I live the way I believe to be right, and along the way I have not interfered with your life. Why can't you leave me alone? But they wouldn't leave you alone. They will make life difficult for you. Now, of course, there are those Christians who are foolish, and the way they live out their Christian life is such that they get into the way of other people. And so they suffer not so much for their faith, but for their foolishness. See? Now we take note of that some Christians are just simply foolish. They just don't know how to live out their faith properly without offending others. So we don't want to live lives like that where we cause offense and then we claim that we are being attacked for our faith. No. But the fact is that the vast majority of Christians have been given that wisdom to live properly, but because of their faith, others do not like it. And the explanation can be only that because they are shining lights in the world and the creatures of darkness, the unbelievers are creatures of darkness. They don't like the light. Just like in a room that has been kept shut for a long time, and suddenly you open the door and switch on the light, you see the rats and the cockroaches and the lizards all run away to hide themselves because the light hurt their eyes. They don't like to be exposed. They are creatures of darkness. Therefore, they hate the light. And as believers, we are children of light. And because we want to obey God, we want to live right before God, others around us simply don't like us because we are different from them. And Satan uses the world to attack us. And in the book of Revelation, we know that there are three agents of Satan. There is the beast that arises from the sea, showing to us that there will be governments that persecute the Christians. Then there is the beast that arises from the earth, showing that there would be the false teaching, false philosophies, false religions that try to lure away Christians and to try and cause problem to Christians. Then, of course, there is the Babylon, the harlot. See, it is the symbol of the world, of the allurement of the world. The world tries to draw away Christians by the attraction that it offers. So people who are not careful are drawn away by the cares of this world, by the pursuit of wealth, by the pursuit of comfort, the pursuit of position, and so on. The world tries to draw the Christians away. So those who are not careful are harmed because of being drawn away by the world. So Satan uses these three agents to attack Christians, to hinder them in the faith, and to hinder the spread of the gospel. And here, Zechariah in his prophecy talk about the enemies who oppress them. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. But God has to deliver us by his mercy. And if we are saved, it is because of God's mercy alone. So these two things then become clear, that we are being oppressed and hindered from knowing the truth. Those who want to know the truth are being hindered from coming to know the truth. And those who know the truth already will be made difficult. Their lives will be troubled by the agents of Satan around them. The enemies of the gospel will really make our life miserable. But still, we know that our trust is in God. And God, who in the first place saved us by his mercy, he will preserve us through his mercy. And that is the second point. That it is mercy in Christ alone that we are saved. So it is through the mercy of God that we are saved. So the mercy of God comes to us through the Savior, Jesus Christ. How are we saved? By Jesus Christ dying on the cross. We have talked about sin being the master of our life. Sin troubles us, and all the troubles of life causes us to be miserable. But when we try to analyze all the troubles, it all ends up with one last enemy. You try to overcome all the enemies. See, the civil authorities who make life difficult for believers. The false teaching that troubles us. The allurement of the world. And what can they do to us? Finally, you discover we try to overcome all this by faith, trusting in God. Then we have sickness coming to us. Then if we can get cure, we will seek the cure. But finally, the last enemy is death. All of us will have to die. Whether you live long or live short, you will die. So death is to us the last enemy. Death was brought about by sin. It was because Adam and Eve sinned against God that sin, that death entered the world. Therefore, we come to realize that death is actually the last stronghold of Satan. Satan put hurdles in our ways, and the last hurdle we must pass through is death. All of us fear death because we have not experienced death, and we don't know what it is like to die and what happens after that. And earlier we mentioned that our conscience testifies to our sin. We are guilty before God. Some of us are compulsive liars. Some of us are full of arrogance. Some of us are such hypocrites. All these sins make us feel guilty before God. And we know that the moment we come to death, that unknown experience, we are going to face with God's judgment. Deep down in us, we know we deserve God's judgment. Therefore, everyone who comes to face with death comes to face with an unpleasant experience. It will not be a pleasant thing to face with death. And this is why the Bible tells us that there is such a thing as the sting of death. And Jesus Christ came to die on the cross on behalf of his people. And when he rose from the dead, it showed that his death for his people has been accomplished. He had successfully paid for their guilt. And therefore, those who belong to Jesus Christ, who are united to him by faith, they need not fear death. Yes, we still have to face with this unknown experience. What will it be like? But the Bible comforts God's people. The Bible comforts those who are truly Christians, those who are united to Christ by faith. The Bible tells us that the Lord himself will be our shepherd, leading us through the valley of the shadow of death. When Stephen was stoned to death, he saw the vision of the Lord standing up. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read of the Lord seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. But when Stephen was about to be stoned to death, the Lord stood up to welcome him into heaven. So the Lord will personally come to take us to be with him. How that can be, that there are so many people who die at the same time in every part of the world. How could the Lord be present with everyone? Now, this is a mystery, but it is a truth. The Bible makes it clear that the Lord will come to welcome us to be with him. So you must see that this is the clear teaching of the Bible, that the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome death for his people. Therefore, when the time comes for believers to die, we must learn to exercise faith in the Lord. We must believe in the teaching of Scripture. We must come to realize that we die as the children of God. We do not die like the unbelievers. We die believing that the Lord will come to straightaway take us to be with him in heaven. So the sting of death has been removed from us. Imagine when you are stung by a bee. Wow, how painful it is. And there the sting is still stuck there. And if you are wise, you will use a tweezer to remove it and apply some vinegar. Then the pain is soothed somewhat. But the sting of death cannot be removed by us. Jesus Christ alone can save us and remove that sting of death from us. And so in Christ, we have the sting of death removed from us. So God saves us from our enemies, and the last enemy is death. And Christ alone takes that sting away from us. So understand that when we are saved by the mercy of God alone, and it is in Jesus Christ alone. We come to the last point, verse 74 to verse 75. Salvation is unto service to God. Why are you saved? To be happy and to dance about, to say, I'm saved, I'm saved. Is that the case? Now, while we are joyful, and many of us really feel like dancing, and some people have known to dance because they are saved, they know they are forgiven by God. See? But that is not the end, the purpose of our salvation. Instead, the purpose of our salvation is to serve God while we are on this earth. And we are told in verse 74 to verse 75, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Note a number of things that are related there. Firstly, take note of the fact that we are saved in order to serve God all the days of our life. We don't serve God only for a short period when we are converted. And that is where many of us have it wrong. When we were first converted, how full of zeal we were. We were so willing to give up our life, our time, our energy, our money to the service of God. But as the years went by, as trials came into our life, we became discouraged. And many of us are truly discouraged. And which of us have not known discouragement? But that is no excuse for you to stop serving the Lord. Or we face with problems in the family. You face with problems at work. You face with relationship problems of various kinds. And often it is not so much problems of our surroundings that affects us that much. It is more the problems of relationship with others that cause us so discouraged. Our spirit is broken because of relationship turning sour. Things did not turn out to be the way that we had desired. So understand this, that this may be your good excuse. People sympathize with you because as the years go by, we go through such experiences ourselves. We can very well sympathize with you. But let me tell you with great sympathy in my heart that that is not an excuse for you to stop serving the Lord. It is not an excuse for you to be less zealous than you were before. If anything, you have to be more zealous, more useful, more effective in your service to God. Because the verses there tell us we are to serve God all the days of our life. And the second thing to note is that in order to serve God all the days of our life with increasing effectiveness, in increasing usefulness, is only when we grow in holiness. Otherwise, you will not be a vessel worthy to be used by God. God will know. In the early days when you were converted, you were so ignorant of so many things. But God overlooked your ignorance and continued to bless you and use you, and you saw blessings come to you. But as the years go by, when you knew the Bible better, you look back. In those days, despite your ignorance of biblical truth, God bless you. But what He wants you to do now is, as you know things better, you have to put things right. You have to do things in God's way. You have to obey Him. And that is what is meant by living in holiness and living righteous in righteousness before Him. A person who is holy is a person whose life is being transformed more and more in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. He takes on more and more of the character of God. And the character of God is reflected in the Ten Commandments. The moral laws are summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the more we live our Christian life, the more we should be living in conformity to the Ten Commandments. And we know that the first four commandments concerns our relationship with God. And the last six commandments concerns our relationship with man. Are we growing in holiness in these areas? That is the question. If not, no wonder we are not becoming more effective in service to God. No wonder we are not more useful in the service of God. No wonder instead of becoming more zealous in God's sight and being blessed more, we are declining. No wonder. That is why holy living is essential. We have to grow in holiness. Otherwise, we will not be vessels worthy to be used by God. And related to that is the word righteousness. A righteous person obeys God's law. So the emphasis is on obedience. When you know the word of God, you know His will, His desire for you, you have to act in obedience. It is no good growing in knowledge when you don't grow in obedience. A righteous person does what is right in the sight of God. That is what is meant by righteous living. And if we know what is right before God and refuse to do it, then we are not living a righteous life. So righteous living cannot be separated from holy life. A holy life concerns our character. The emphasis is on our character. Righteousness concerns more our obedience, our action, our behavior. So are you living in obedience to God's word? Otherwise, you will not be
a vessel worthy to be used by God. So put everything together, you come to realize that Jesus Christ saves us not for ourselves, not unto ourselves, but unto God, to serve Him all the days of our life. Now, how long do we live? See, how long? A relative has lived up to 100 years old. You know that I just came back from Kuching. A relative there is 100 years old this year. See, who is the oldest person in our midst? You guessed, you find out. See, how much longer have we to live? You think that the oldest person will naturally go first. Don't be surprised if those much younger go first. But it may be you. It may be you. It may be you. How do you know that you will survive until the next week when we meet again? We really cannot take for granted the life God has given us. Life really is the gift of God to us. We are not in control of our own life. If that your birth was not under your control and your death is not under your control, can we not draw the conclusion that the life that we have in between our birth and our death, this life is given to us by God. This life belongs to God. And we do not live it, live well for God. You are just wasting God's life. God has given it to you, but you are wasting it away. And of all people, you are one who call yourself a Christian. You are supposed to be a person who knows Jesus Christ. How have you lived? How have you lived? Look back at how many wasted years. Yes, how many wasted years of calling yourself a Christian. How many opportunities have been wasted? You regret. You cry. Tonight when you get home, think of the wasted years, the wasted opportunities. You need to cry. Cry in genuine remorse. Yes. If you really have a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, you ought to cry. But crying alone is useless. You can cry over spilled milk all your life and waste more days. You will be wasting more days. If you cry in repentance, then that is good. Confess your sin to God. Turn back to Him. Give the remainder of your life, even if it is just 1 week more to live. Live to worship Him. Live to serve Him. Like what this passage is saying to us. We live to serve God all the days of our life. And when you have the right spirit, when you turn to God in repentance, and you want to live for Him, even if it is just for the next week, amazingly, often God preserves us for longer service. There was this man we know. I wouldn't mention his name here in public. The doctors told him he has 2 years to live. And he had the right spirit. He just committed his life to the Lord. He served the Lord. He taught. He preached. He wrote commentaries. And amazingly, the Lord has preserved him for over 20 years. He's still alive today. He's still alive. What if he thought that I have only 2 years? No, God, why do you deal so terribly with me? I have only 2 years. And he cried over his 2 years only left and wasted that 2 years. And then amazingly, if God were to extend it to 20 years, he would be wasting 20 years. But he had the right attitude. He turned to God in repentance. He entrusted his life to God. He served God. And he has been for over 20 years. He's still alive. He has done so much in God's service. You come and ask me his name, I'll tell you personally. Some of you have heard of him, only you don't know his story. You see? But what we are saying is about you. And what this passage is saying to you tonight. What are the three main points we have drawn from this passage? Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. Secondly, salvation is according to the mercy of God alone. And thirdly, salvation is unto service to God. Salvation is not for ourselves. It is in order that we might serve the Lord all the days of our life. It is a blessed life to know the Lord Jesus Christ. When we know His word and live in obedience to Him, many, 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 simply so many, have found life in Christ such a blessed thing. How many of us here are so thankful to God for having saved us? We bemoan the fact that we have not been holier. We regret over the many opportunities wasted in serving Him. We fail God in so many ways. And we are faced with so many trials in our life of faith these many years. We fail God and we also have faced many negative things. But can we not look back and say that overall we are such thankful people because we know that we did not deserve to be saved. And yet God in His mercy saved us. We were brought to a conviction of our sin. We were brought to trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. And oh, what blessedness it is to know God through faith in Jesus Christ. You ask me, I will not exchange this life for any other. I will not. You ask any true child of God, he will say the same. He will say the same. We are thankful to God for having saved us. We are such unworthy creatures, but it is such a blessed life. We will want to live to serve Him for the rest of our life. We have failed miserably, but based on today's passage, we are refreshed in our memory. We are reminded again of the need to give the remainder of our life to our God. And that we will do. And the invitation is to you who are not yet true Christians. You come to listen to God's word. You try to put on a show that you are a Christian, but you know that you have no peace with God. You have no certainty that you belong to Him. You have not given of your life truly to Christ. The invitation to you is to come. Come. Come in repentance. And come in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone to be your Savior. And join us. Join us in this blessed life. This blessed life. This truly blessed life in Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. We must close.